Well, one of the authors of scripture that loved to set forth the deity of Christ is none other than the Apostle Paul. And we will certainly see this truth as it comes up in the book of Romans. But I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And if you look at verse 1, you find that the very first word in this epistle is the name Paul. And obviously this was the custom back in the first century when they wrote a letter to somebody. They usually told you at the very outset who was writing the letter. We by custom oftentimes put our names at the very end of the letter, so you kind of have to look over at the end and see who's writing it to you a lot of times before you know. But according to custom, when they wrote a letter, the author would put their name at the very front, and this is what Paul does. So he begins, Paul. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at the life of Paul before we actually go any further in our study of the book of Romans, is to learn something about this incredibly gifted and godly man. Paul, as you may know, is not so highly respected today because of the very drifting character of evangelicalism in the church. If Paul, for example, were being evaluated as a minister today by some modern search committees, this is how he might be evaluated today. If a report was written, it might say something like this: he's an effective CEO type leader, even though he is outwardly not very impressive to look at. Highly educated, but not an eloquent speaker. He reasons too much and doesn't use enough stories. Despite this weakness, he does seem to usually get his point across, and that sometimes quite powerfully. However, he definitely talks too much about sin and judgment and is too weak when it comes to the important goals of preaching, like building our self-esteem and self-confidence and making us more successful in life. He also has a bad habit of not looking at the clock when he preaches. He has even been known to preach all the way through the night, a preaching fanatic indeed. Although he is generally a very friendly and loving man, he has many other faults. He is at times short on tact, unforgiving with younger ministers when they fail, sometimes harsh with his critics. He does not share our commitment to the importance of an ecumenical spirit either. For example, he is extremely dogmatic and unwilling to compromise on certain theological issues. Also, he doesn't get along well with the leaders of other religions. He has been known to cause riots and dissension among them and has even been arrested and beaten on several occasions. All in all, though this candidate may be useful to some small and extremist groups of religious zealots, we recommend that he be rejected and that we continue our search to find the right man for our church. Well, such is the way Paul is oftentimes looked upon today. Our opinion, of course, is quite different. We believe him to be a marvelous man of God who was raised up by the Lord for a very definite purpose in God's kingdom. He was a man that had the Spirit of God, inspired to write scripture, much scripture. And we are here to focus upon his life and to learn more about him this morning. But we're not here just to learn about Paul. Our purpose in gathering on Sunday mornings is to worship God. So in focusing upon Paul, we want to focus upon God. Because let us never forget that Paul was a man who was created by God, equipped by God, redeemed by God, all for the glory of God. And we must never lose sight of that. God is the heavenly potter, and Paul was the lump of clay that the potter turned on his wheel. If you've ever seen a potter at work, it's really a quite amazing thing. As the as the wheel is spinning in front of him, and he puts this lump of clay on the wheel, and it starts turning. Old-fashioned, they're cranking it with their foot, or possibly with a little motor that's spinning the wheel. And he takes his hands and dips them in water, and then with skillful fingers, he begins to embrace this lump of formless clay. And as he applies pressure skillfully upon the clay, he begins to fashion it, and he begins to give it shape, and he begins to move it into the ultimate shape that it's going to accomplish. With those skilled fingers, a potter can turn an ordinary lump of clay into a vessel of honor and great usefulness to him. That's what we want to see in looking at the life of Paul. We want to see the hands of the potter, the hands of the master, the hands of God shaping Paul, forming him in his personality, forming him in his gifts and talents, so that ultimately this man would accomplish a great mission for the glory of the one who designed him and made him. God is that heavenly potter, and by the fingers of his hand, he fashioned a creature that was very useful to him. Several things I want us to focus on. Number one is seeing God's hand in forming Paul's personal details. Just some of the personal things about him. God was involved in that. Several items that I've included on your notes for us to begin our understanding of the life of this amazing man of God is what God did in preparing him in many outward ways. For example, letter A, he was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a very important city. Basically, it's on the extreme east end of the Mediterranean Sea, right up at the top. So if you are familiar with a map of this area, you know basically where Tarsus is. In Acts chapter 21, verse 39, Paul says, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. So God ordained that Paul would be born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a great center of learning. It's one of the three great academic cities of the ancient empire. Along with Alexandria and Athens, it was ranked as one of the leading cities of the Roman world where ancient studies would take place, and they would study things like philosophy and medicine and various religions. Next, in letter B, he had an impressive genealogy. God ordained this in his past. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is defending himself before those who would seek to tear down his reputation and tear down his doctrine. And so he begins to argue in verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, not the little yippers and the barkers on the street. These are human types. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he begins to set forth his pedigree, his boasting rights as a Jew, as it were. So he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm an Israelite. My clan goes back into the covenant graces of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And this probably was something that Benjamites could boast of, because if you remember, the very first king of Israel, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And those who are Benjamites probably boasted in the fact that, yes, the first king of Israel came from our little branch of the family. And it's also significant to note that probably Paul, his Jewish name, as you know, is Saul, was named Saul after King Saul. So he was even given a name that was to represent royalty. That's what his parents wanted to do. The name Saul means asked for. The name Paul is his Greek name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And Paul means little. He goes on and adds to this by saying that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And probably what this is designating is that I am a Hebrew Jew as opposed to a Hellenistic Jew. And the difference there was that the Hellenistic Jews were the Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire that spoke Greek. Greek was their mother tongue. And because they didn't live in Palestine, they didn't live in Jerusalem, many of them did not know Hebrew. So when Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he is telling them that, look, I'm a cut above the Greek-speaking Jew, the Hellenistic Jew, because I speak Hebrew. And the designation of a Jew as being a Hebrew Jew usually indicated that their mother tongue was Hebrew. Paul actually knew both languages exceptionally well, both Greek and Hebrew. But what he's saying in effect is that my family tradition was in line with the Jews who lived in Palestine. And that both in language and in spirit, I'm as Jew as you can get. Because I speak the language, and many of the Jews no longer were able to speak Hebrew, but he could. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, etc., we'll look at those later. So he had an impressive genealogy. God designed this in Paul that he would have this kind of a pedigree to grant him more influence later in life during his gospel ministry. Letter C. He also, no doubt, came from a prominent family. This is more by way of inference. Two things would support this. The very fact that he was able to go to Jerusalem and study under Gamaliel, which we'll see in a moment, probably suggested his family had some wealth or they had some prosperity because you had to pay to be educated. And so he probably had some kind of a prominent family background. And also, number two, his Roman citizenship was an honor. And Jewish families just weren't granted citizenship in Rome for just being a Jew. His father or his grandfather probably did something great that got the notice of the Roman world, and someone awarded them the privilege of Roman citizenship. So the masses, the great masses, did not have it, but his family did. So again, he probably came from a prominent family. Letter D, another personal trait that we see God involved in is the fact that his personal appearance was not too impressive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, the critics of Paul, now these are Paul's critics, what they say about Paul is this: his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Now, when it says his personal presence is unimpressive in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that literally means his bodily presence. That's actually what's being communicated in the Greek. So basically what they're saying is his physical appearance wasn't very impressive at all. Now, these were his critics, but, you know, they're probably obviously reflecting an element of truth there. So more than likely, Paul was not tall, dark, and handsome. He may have been short, pale, and homely. We don't know. But he was not impressive. And add to this also somewhat of the humbling thing that happened to him in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, that after Paul healed the lame man and all the natives started bowing down before them as God, they called Barnabas Zeus, who's the chief god of the pantheon, but Paul they called Hermes. And Hermes, you see, was kind of the second-rate messenger. He's the winged messenger of the gods. So whatever that tells us, Barnabas was more impressive looking than Paul, because even though Paul did the miracle, they only called him Hermes, the messenger of Zeus. So whatever he looked like, it wasn't real impressive. An apocryphal book describes Paul as a short man. We would say he was vertically challenged, with thin hair on top, crooked in his legs, of a good state of body, with eyebrows joining and a nose somewhat hooked. Now, that's an apocryphal description, and we can believe that as far as we can trust it, and I don't know how much we can trust it, but there may be, again, a resemblance of truth there. On top of all of that, we know that in Galatians chapter 4, when he visited the churches of Galatia, he said that I came to you with a bodily ailment, and you did not despise me. So apparently he suffered from some kind of a physical problem that may very well be what he talks about as the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 that he asked God to take away from him. In addition to that, because of his gospel ministry, he says in Galatians 6, he bore the brand marks of Jesus. I mean, the poor man was beaten over and over again. His body was just one scar bag. So physically, he was not very impressive to look at. I think from this, what we can learn is that God designs the way we look. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, your height, your weight, these kinds of things are as much a part of God's design, the potter forming and shaping you, as anything else. What we can also learn from this is that looks do not affect usefulness in the kingdom of God. Now, there ought to be a bunch of amens for that. Looks do not affect usefulness in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be pretty to be useful to the master. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read those incredible words that God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If you want to be useful to God, it's not what you look like on the outside. It's what you are on the inside, right? And just to emphasize that, let me remind you that our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ Himself, was described physically by the prophet Isaiah in these words. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. See, we live in a world that puts far too much value on outward appearance and not enough value on the things that God values, and that's the character of the heart. Paul was not someone to look at and say, now that is a man. He was unimpressive. But nevertheless, that was a part of God's plan for his life. Letter E. His most powerful asset was not his eloquence, but his mind. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech," meaning that he wasn't an eloquent orator, "I am not so in knowledge." So one of the great blessings and skills that God used mightily in the life of Paul was not his oratory, but his mind, his intellect, his brains. And this made him far more useful to God than any of his outward characteristics or features. Paul was gifted by God with a great intellect. He had tremendous reasoning power. We're going to see that in Romans. His logic, his arguments, the way he sets forth his evidence and all of his facts reveal he was a man of amazing intelligence. Letter F, there was no evidence that he was ever married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." Now, he could have been a widower. That's possible. More than likely, he was never married. And maybe that's tied to the fact that he outwardly was very unimpressive to look at. I don't know. The point is that Paul was especially prepared by God to minister in the Roman world. As a Hebrew, he was highly trained in the traditions of his fathers. He could appeal to Jews because he was a Jew. He understood their culture. He lived in their culture. And he could appeal to the Gentiles because he understood them as well. He was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, that great learning center. He was one that understood their philosophies and read their poets. He could identify with them. He lived in both cultures. He was uniquely designed by God to minister both to the Jew and to the Gentile because of his upbringing. It gave him a voice with all men. And that is one of the reasons the potter designed him the way he did, so that he could minister to both classes of people. Secondly, let's look at the hands of God informing Paul as a Pharisee. We know in Acts 23, verse 6, Paul describes himself as a son of Pharisees. And the way I take this is that not only was his father a Pharisee, so was his grandfather at least, so that he was at least a third generation Pharisee. He was a son of Pharisees. And I don't think that just means he was trained by Pharisees. I think he's talking about his physical lineage. His education was in Jerusalem under Gamaliel in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. You might want to turn there. At some point, we don't know exactly when Paul moved from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, according to Jewish law, a boy would begin the study of the scriptures at the age of 5. And he would start the study of the legal traditions at the age of 10. And by the age of 13, he would become a bar mitzvah, which means in Hebrew a son of the commandment at the time, that meaning that he would take full responsibility for living according to the law of God. And the more promising young lads would also be sent to rabbinical school at around age 13 or a little after that. This may have been the time that Paul was moved from Tarsus, where he was born, down to Jerusalem to be trained under Gamaliel. Could have been around age 13 or 14 or something like that. Now, in Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul again says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Remember, he's at Jerusalem at this point, defending himself. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. Now, Gamaliel, mentioned here in verse 3, was a famous rabbi. He was the grandson of Hillel, who was even a more famous rabbi. Gamaliel was a doctor of the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was held in great honor, so much so he wasn't called rabbi, which means my teacher, but rabbin, which means our teacher, meaning that he had the prestige of being a teacher of many, not just of individuals. So he had that great prestigious title. The Mishnah, which was written, you know, several hundred years after the first century, said that since Rabban Gamaliel the Elder, referring to this Gamaliel, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. It's just a flowery way that they would say a great Jew died, a great teacher of Israel died, a great rabbi died. Now, all of this is to say that in the providence of God, the hands of God upon the lump of clay that's folding it and molding it into what God wanted him to be, that God gave Paul an excellent rabbinic education. To be educated under Gamaliel in the first century would be as prestigious as studying physics under Einstein or music under Bach. I mean, that was prestigious. And for Paul to say that he studied under Gamaliel would have instantly won him respect and a hearing in the synagogue. Now, as a Pharisee, and this is what he's being trained under Gamaliel, is to be a Pharisee, he would have been taught to worship the law of Moses, so that the law basically would have become his God and his idol. And we know that just by knowing how committed they were to the law. But the great tragedy of Phariseeism was the fact that they put the traditions of men above the commandments of God, and they worshiped and served the traditions of men. That was the great tragedy of Phariseeism that Paul no doubt would have fallen into. The law of Moses had been perverted by the hands of Judaism. They had taken the purity and holiness of the law and buried it under these massive amounts of human teaching, so that Phariseeism had grown grotesque. Its duties were therefore deformed, its religion was rotten to the core, and its piety was perverted because it was infiltrated with man-made laws, not God's laws. From the top of its head to the bottom of its feet, it was full of that which God despised: pride, self-righteousness, basing salvation on your circumcision or on external righteousness. All of that was what made Phariseeism so corrupt. And the people, the Pharisees in particular, were absolutely convinced that they and they alone had the light, and they alone were able to teach the light to other people. It was that pride that was so infested within them. So that the Pharisees lived in total darkness by the dead letter of the law, and they knew nothing of the light and life of the Spirit. So that when you think of the Apostle Paul and his earlier life as a Pharisee, you've got to think in terms of all of the corruptions that we know about Phariseeism. Paul was right smack dab in the middle of that. So that whenever our Lord himself rebuked the Pharisees, he was rebuking a guy just like Paul. That was Paul. So that in Matthew chapter 15, when Christ rebuked them, by saying that you have neglected the commandments of God and instead you are worshiping the traditions of men, that was Paul. And in Matthew chapter 23, when Christ pronounced all those woes upon the Pharisees, he's speaking to people just like Paul. So that seven times in Matthew chapter 3, we hear the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Seven times Christ says that to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites," because that's what they were. One time in that chapter, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides." In fact, Christ calls the Pharisees blind five times in Matthew chapter 23. It's incredible. On top of that, he says, "Everything you do, you Pharisees, you do it to be noticed by men. You love the places of honor, the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You love to be called rabbi. You love for people to come up and just look up to you. You love that because you're in it for the applause. That's what you're doing." He says, "You are such rigid tithers, but you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You're so good, you Pharisees, of cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of all unlawlessness and wickedness." He says, "You're like a whitewashed tomb that's beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones." That's Paul. That's Paul before he was saved. He was a Pharisee. He comes under the rebukes of Christ in all of those ways. And yet, God, the potter, ordained that Paul would grow up as a Pharisee to be trained in all of the traditions of the Pharisaic tradition and background so that he could totally obliterate their arguments after he was saved. The wisdom of God in fashioning Paul as clay in his hands to actually become a Pharisee and to engage in all of the training and the lifestyle of Phariseeism is so that he could see the absolute futility of that religion and that way of life. So he would know how they reasoned and how they argued. But in all of that, of course, he was greatly taught the Old Testament to a degree, and that became a rich wealth of his background that he drew from as he was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Well, Roman numeral 3, the potter's hands informing Paul as a persecutor. And what I mean by this is what prophet Jeremiah chapter 18 says when he says that the potter takes a lump of clay and he starts working with it, and he says that sometimes the vessel is ruined in the hands of the potter. It's ruined in the hands of the potter. And what I mean by that is that sometimes in the providence of God, the gifts and the talents and the blessings that God gives to people is allowed to be used for evil for a period of time. And that's no greater in truthfulness than when it comes to the Apostle Paul and his character as a zealous man. It was Paul's nature of giving 100% to whatever he did that made him a persecutor. That it was that God folded or molded and fashioned into his life that for a period of time was used for evil, so that the pot, as it were, was spoiled in the hands of God. That in the providence of God, this too was a part of Paul's life that would produce assets later on. You see, in John chapter 16, verse 2, Christ said, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God." And that was the mindset of Paul. He ultimately embraced that. That even when he would go out and kill Christians or do all that he did to them, he thought he was serving God. That in his zeal and his passion, as blinded as he was, he thought he was serving God. In Philippians 3:6, Paul describes his own zeal as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This marked him out as no average Jew in a pew. He was a fire-breathing Jew. He was a Jew fully zealous for the traditions of men, so much so that it drove him to try to obliterate and destroy anything that stood in his way, or stood in the way of Moses, or stood in the way of the law or the temple. He wanted to destroy. He was a man of great passion, a man of great zeal. You see this for the first time in Acts 7 when he was standing nearby at the stoning of Stephen. The fact that the people laid their coats at his feet suggests that he was there as an official representative of the Sanhedrin. And at that point, his zeal only grows and intensifies. It's like some of these thundercloud cells, you know, that they start telling you there's some circulation in the cell. It could produce a tornado. And then you're listening to the news and they're saying, now it's intensifying. It's intensifying. The rotation is getting bigger and bigger. And then suddenly a funnel starts dropping down of a wall cloud. That's what's happening with Paul. This zeal is intensifying as it begins to go out to attack the church. Look at some of the verses I've indicated for you. Starting in Galatians 1:14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." In other words, I was fanatical about it. I was above and beyond most of my contemporaries. I was so full of zeal that I wanted to persecute the church. And so we see it in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Look at some of the language that Paul is using, and in Acts, of course, it's Luke that's using a Paul of the zeal with which he persecuted the church. He began ravaging the church, meaning to severely injure it, to harm it, to damage it, to ruin it, to try to destroy it. Even so much so that he was entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. This is how much he hated Christians. He was brutal with them. He would beat them. He would tie them up. He would drag them out. And brethren, think of this today. If Paul was alive today as a persecutor of the church, and he came into our church with the other temple police or whoever he had with him, what would he do to us? Paul, the apostle, before he was converted, he would rush in here. And they would have clubs and they would start beating you. And they would take their ropes or their chains and they would tie you up. And they wouldn't walk us out the door. They would drag us out the door. Men and women and probably children too. He didn't care who you were. He hated you. He's going to persecute you and do you in because of his zeal and his passion and his hatred against Christ and those who followed him. In Acts 22, verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He didn't care where you were. I mean, he would go to Tulsa, he would go to Kansas City, he'd go to Wichita, he'd go down to Dallas. Wherever he heard there were Christians, he would go after you. It's kind of like the old communist KGB. I mean, these guys were out penetrating the ranks, arresting people, and when he arrested you, he wanted you in jail, and then he did everything he could to kill you. He did not like you or me or them. That was the zeal with which he persecuted the church. In Acts 22:9, again, he imprisoned, he beat them. In Acts 22:20, he stood by approving when Stephen was put to death. In Galatians 1, verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And the expression beyond measure means that I persecuted the church extraordinarily, with extreme, far more greater zeal than what is normal. That was me. That was Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, even though I formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, that's what I was before I was saved. And the expression a violent aggressor suggests in the original language one who insults other people in an arrogant manner. So while he was beating you or beating them in the first century, if he's alive today, he'd be beating us. He would be insulting you all the time with his words. You fool, you heretic, you blasphemer, how dare you speak against the law? How dare you ridicule the temple, you swine? I mean, he would just ridicule them with insults one after another. And you say, my goodness, what did the potter have in mind when he fashioned such a beast like that? And yet this is what God had in mind. You see, the potter fashioned Paul on that wheel and put in his character this intense, passionate zeal that although for a while it was ruined in the hands of the potter and used for evil, yet in the day that God saved Paul, he would now redirect that zeal and that passion from no longer hating Christ to loving Christ, to no longer loving the traditions of man, but loving the truth of the gospel. That the zeal and the passion, though for a while was used to advance the kingdom of darkness, God in His mercy through conversion redirects it to advance the kingdom of God. And that is the glory and the wisdom of the potter to give that passion and that zeal to this man. I'll tell you what, there's one other side effect why God brought this and allowed this and designed this for Paul's life. Because Paul never forgot what he used to be. And that produced a humility in his life that stayed there through all of his days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so that God prepared, fashioned this clay upon the wheel to have a zeal that was used for a period of time for evil, so that great humility and shame would be in his heart, so that even though God blessed him with these incredible revelations from heaven, he was never allowed to exalt himself because of the thorn in his flesh and the memories of the sin of what he had done to the people of God. Brethren, there's a great blessing of encouragement here that even in your life, the potter, as he fashions you, can even make use of some of your failures in life to work humility in your life so you never forget the grace of God. The potter designed that in Paul to keep him humble because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. God's hand in forming Paul as a chosen vessel in spite of all this, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That in spite of Paul being this kind of a man, being this kind of a blind, zealous, passionate, persecuting Pharisee, God had chosen him from before the foundations of the world to be a chosen vessel for His glory. So in Acts chapter 9, as Paul is on his way to Damascus, you know it well, Christ arrests him. He had been out arresting others, and now Christ arrests him and binds him up, as it were, and knocks him down with a light that shone brighter than the sun. And what God, in effect, what Christ, in effect, was saying to Paul at that point was, Paul, now you belong to me. I have chosen you. I have made you. I have fashioned you. Now I'm going to use you for my glory. God at that point did his greatest work in fashioning the vessel of the Apostle Paul. Instead of working on the outside now, he takes his hands of grace and mercy and he reaches down into the inside of that lump of clay and begins to mold it out and pour in his light and his spirit into that dead heart of Paul. And his passion and his zeal now turns to living for and loving and glorifying the one who saved him. The closing lesson of all of this, brethren, is that the potter is still at work. God does the same with us as he did with Paul. Your life is the result of the hands of the potter here today. So never despise your background. Never despise your education, whether it be great or small. Never despise the economic level of your family that you came from. Never despise your hometown. Don't despise the way you look. Don't despise the features and the skills and the blessings and the weaknesses that God has fashioned into your life, because He can get the glory from all of that. So that even some of our greatest weaknesses, the sovereign, wise potter of heaven can fashion and even use them for His glory in your life. Don't despise who you are, because as the hands of the potter were upon Paul, the hands of the potter has left its mark upon you as well this morning. We all will be different. The potter makes us all different. We will all, however, have, as it were, like different voices in a great choir. And your differences from other people in this room and my differences will all be as if it were a great choir, where we will sing different parts, but all of our voices, all of our lives will harmonize to a great anthem of praise to God who fashioned us and uses us for His glory. The thing we need to keep in mind is the words of the Apostle Paul as he exhorted young Timothy when he said, given all of this, cleanse yourselves so that you may be useful to the Master. All that you are and all that you have is by God's design and the potter's work. Consecrate it to Christ. He made you. He fashioned you. He redeemed you, and He will use you for His glory. He'll use all your background. He'll use all your skills, all of your features. He has molded them into your life and present them to the potter. Oh God, use me, all that you have made me to be, all of the gifts, all of the weaknesses, all of my failures, all of my successes, I grant them to thy hand, O God, for thy glory to be used, to present yourself in all that you are by the potter's hand for the glory of the potter. When studying the life of Paul, we see the glory of God. For the way that he made this man and used all that he gave him ultimately to be useful in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same potter is at work in your life. You are fashioned by this potter. Live your life in its entirety for his glory and his honor. Well, let's close in prayer.